I'd like you to turn to the book of Romans. We'll be reading in chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 19. Paul says to us, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth." The title of my sermon this morning is Honoring Jurisdiction. What does it really mean to care for others? Well, what it means is to have a heart yearning and striving for that which is good and necessary for him. That's how we care. We truly desire in the bottom of our hearts what is good and necessary for them. This is what Christianity means. This is what the life of Jesus was about, and we see it manifested also in the lives of biblical saints. For example, Moses showed it in the wilderness when he pleaded with the Lord that his life would be blotted out of the book of life rather than the children of Israel be destroyed, in Exodus 32 and verse 32. We see it too in Paul's life when he wished rather that he would be accursed so that his kinsmen, the Jews, might be saved, in Romans 9 and verse 3. And all of these great examples we read about, we're only imitating Christ himself, the ultimate example. For he actually did what these men talked about, and he became a curse for us, as Paul tells us in Galatians 3 and verse 13. This is the mindset that we ought to have one toward another. True compassion, true concern, truly wanting what is best for others according to God's word, and seeking that end with all sincerity. Even when people don't understand what you are doing, and they might not agree with you as to what is best for them, however, we are to pursue that path nevertheless, because God's way is best. We want what's best for them. We are to do what is righteous in the sight of God, even if men interpret our actions as bad. We are not to be intimidated by the expectations, the goals, and the emotions of people, but rather be guided by the truth of God's word, because that alone is the basis for true liberty, peace, and joy. The just must live by faith in God's word. And thus Paul says in verse 19 of chapter 12, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord." At the beginning of chapter 12, Paul had expressed his deep and sincere love for the believers in Rome, beseeching them in the name of God's mercies to present themselves as living sacrifice. He pleaded with them in this loving terminology. Now in verse 19, he again appeals to them based upon his deep and sincere love. And he says, "Beloved." He's about to say something strong, but he's identifying with them. He's going to tell them hard things. But these things are vital for their well-being, and thus he identifies himself with them and expresses his oneness with them. He shows them the intimate connection that exists between them and him, and that they are on the same page, in the same family. Beloved, this is who we are. This is the family we're in. Beloved is a word that cannot be bettered as far as showing the intense love and concern Paul had for the believers in Rome. Paul knew what he was about to say was very difficult. But it was also critical to do. The people needed to do what he was about to tell them. Thus, when communicating it to those he loved, he used the deeply affectionate word because his heart was yearning and desperately wanting them to see what he was saying. You see, when you're trying to get those you love to embrace something that is critically important, we can see that this heart is filled with yearning and desire. Beloved, beloved. And he uses that term. You see, his deep and sincere love for these believers also contained the emotion that comes with desperately desiring them to realize the critical nature of his words. He wanted them to grant his words the weight they deserve, because in so doing they would be standing on solid ground. As a parent, you can identify with that, where you're yearning and your heart is crying out for the ones you love to understand the truth, to embrace it and to live according to it. And we see this coming out in Paul. So he identifies himself with these believers. They were together in this. And what he was about to say applied as much to him as to them. But Paul's counsel flowed from sincere, humble love. This is the best packaging for delivering counsel. And those whose eyes are open to the truth will embrace such counsel when it comes in that kind of packaging. This is the very exact opposite of busybody counsel. It's the exact opposite of proud counsel, of self-serving counsel. Many people have many opinions and many suggestions for everybody else. But Paul's counsel was very different. We must truly love if we are going to be effective in people's lives, as Paul loved the believers in Rome. And having laid that foundation, having presented his love and manifested it to them, he then gives the stunning command, do not avenge yourselves. It's a very strong command that he gives. We are never to take our own revenge. He had just said in verse 17 that we are not to repay evil for evil. And so we have to ask ourselves, is Paul merely repeating himself here? And some will suggest that. I like what Calvin's opinion is. Calvin says that verse 19 is talking about something much more grievous than what was referred to in verse 17. And Calvin says, Paul, and I quote, commands here that however grievously we may be injured, we are not to seek revenge, but to commit it to the Lord. End of quote. No matter how grievously we have been offended or harmed, we are not to take revenge. So Calvin's suggestion in the light of that is that verse 17 refers to the many different offenses that come across our path in normal day living. Slight ones. There's going to be lots of slight offenses that come our way, and we are not to repay that with evil, evil with evil, in that sense. Whereas verse 19 is cautioning us against the most massive offenses, which bring about maybe the death of a loved one, or great bodily injury, or great loss to name, or property, or fortune. Not to accept, to take vengeance on such big things. Personal revenge is forbidden, even against the worst crimes. God is still the Lord, who is in sovereign control of all things, and he has told us how to deal with every situation that comes from his hand. You see, God hasn't left the world and man to figure out the details of how things ought to be done. He is the Lord, and will require everyone to give an account even of every idle word that they speak. That's the detail of God's control, of God's observation of us. Every idle word we speak, we're going to have to give account to him, Matthew 12 and verse 36 says. And what this does, that statement, underlies the fact that God has revealed specifics with respect to what is expected of us in every situation. God has set the boundaries for all things, what we ought to do and ought not to do, what is acceptable and what isn't in every situation, who has authority to do what and when, etc. And we can go on making that list. He has not only ordained the boundaries for every nation, set those boundaries, this is where this nation is going to exist, but he's set the boundaries of every relationship and every jurisdictional area. He set the boundaries and said, these is where the boundaries are. God has not left us guessing about any of this. That's what he means by, I am the Lord. Paul was not saying anything different to what had already been said numerous times in the Old Testament, as we read in Leviticus 19 and verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Can you see the boundaries? Can you see how you have to behave? And then he says, I am the Lord. I'm telling you why you have to do this. I have set the standard, and that's what you are accountable to do. So Paul counsels to give place to wrath is to truly hand justice and judgment over to the Lord. which means resting in and trusting in His dealings and His timings. I'm not going to give place to wrath because I trust in the Lord. This is His department. This falls into His jurisdiction. Vengeance belongs to God, not man, for He alone is able to perfectly measure it out. But more importantly, God has reserved this activity of wrath for Himself. And thus, when people assume for themselves this activity, they are usurping God's place. It's a serious thing to take vengeance upon yourself, to take it into your own hands, because you are usurping God's position. It is not a small sin to take upon oneself those functions God calls His own. When God says, "This is mine, do not touch." Remember Achan? When he went, when they, with the defeated Jericho, and Achan went and touched what God said, "This is mine, nobody touch this stuff." And he went and touched. He ended in a very sorry state for touching what is God's own. You see, a man constantly wants to be equal with God. And this matter of seeking vengeance or requiring perfect justice, because that's what man calls it, perfect justice. But acquiring it in his own hand is one way that men demonstrate their perversity. We want perfect justice. And so we set up 24,000 appeal systems. Well, I'm exaggerating. But that's what we have. Because we're looking for perfect justice. God is concerned about perfect justice. He is. And He has promised that it will be achieved. Wrath and vengeance fit into this outworking of God's perfect justice. But this remains God's sole prerogative, and thus giving place to wrath is allowing God to be God. When we give place to wrath, we allow God to be God with respect to the outworking of perfect justice. When our anger and passion well up and cause us to become avengers of wrath, we are loudly proclaiming our distrust in the way God has ordered things to be, and also with the way God is carrying out His responsibilities. You see, God has said, "This is my department," and we're coming along and saying, "Well, this is not being done very adequately. Therefore, I have to intervene. I have to cross the boundary and do it myself so that we truly do this job properly." So to give place to wrath is to truly hand justice and judgment over to the Lord. When men seek revenge, they are saying that they can't trust God to do what is just, and thus they have to make sure justice is served. People take matters into their own hands and seek vengeance because they are rebels in their hearts against God. But how clearer could God be when He says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Thus John Murray says, and I quote, "The essence of ungodliness is that we presume to take the place of God, to take everything into our own hands. It is faith to commit ourselves to God, to cast all our care upon Him and to vest all our interests in Him. In reference to the wrongdoing of which we are the victims, the way of faith is to recognize that God is judge, and to leave the execution of vengeance and retribution to Him. Never may we in our private personal relations execute the vengeance which wrongdoing merits." End of quote. We can never in our private personal relations, execute the vengeance that wrongdoing merits or deserves. You see, there's no question that wrongdoing merits vengeance. It deserves it and it must receive it. It must be judged. However, the issue has to do with who has been granted authority to administer the vengeance. There's the question. Who has the authority? Now, God says that He has sole prerogative. Now, it's true that God has set up delegated authorities on earth who to some degree are the means He uses to administer His vengeance. The state has the power of the sword, and part of the responsibility is to administer His vengeance, His judgment. Parents have the rod. Church has excommunication. So there are some, God has set up to a certain degree some earthly structures that carry out His judgment and vengeance upon evildoers. However, the focus in this passage before us has to do with God's perfect vengeance. It is this vengeance that we are to rest in, because all human justice, even in the best of cases, falls short of perfect justice. It will. And thus, if our hope, some people say that this is what it's talking about here, because Romans 13 is coming up, and so they're saying this vengeance, give place for wrath, is talking about the vengeance where the state comes in and can administer justice. Now, it secondarily applies to that. But primarily it's talking about give place to God's wrath, because the state is going to fail. Every human institution that is set up to judge and bring about justice and whatever is going to fail. And when that happens and our hope is placed upon that, that is where the justice is going to come. Then we're going to be disgruntled, we're going to be dissatisfied and probably tempted to usurp authority in order to attain justice by our own hand. So Paul is saying, no vengeance at all. It all is in God's hand and He will bring it to pass. Now Christ's example must be supreme, considering the extent of the injustice He endured and the extremity of the torture inflicted upon Him. Also, the travesty is compounded with Christ, because you have there the institutions ordained to uphold justice turned their attention and delivered a personal attack upon Christ themselves. They joined in on this whole debacle. Both the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Roman procurator were civil authorities and had responsibilities before God to act in a certain way, and they failed. Those who had been ordained to administer the justice perverted it and trampled upon it. So Christ is in this situation, extreme suffering, but carried out by the very structures and authorities that should have been protecting Him. But some might argue that it would have been easy for Jesus to endure this, because everything had been foreordained before the foundation of the world, and thus this wickedness against Him was working for the good for the whole world. It was God's plan. So therefore it was easier for Him to endure that. But we have to ask, how is this different from the evil that might happen to us? Surely the same Lord who ordained the details of Christ's life has also ordained the details of ours. And surely all the details of our lives are as ordered for God's glory as were the details of Christ's life. So therefore, what can come into our life that is different than what came into Christ's life? It all comes from the hand of God. Thus, Jesus is our example. And Scripture says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 23, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Therefore, as Jesus refused to give in to personal vengeance, but rather committed Himself to God's righteous judgment, so too must we. You see, it's easy for us to forget that Jesus was truly a man, just like us, except without sin. And when we forget this, we then gloss over His example in such situations. We don't see Him as this man who endured what He endured. We assume, well, He's Jesus. Therefore, it wasn't difficult for Him to be divorced from such feelings of revenge and anger toward these people who were persecuting Him. So he wasn't subjected to personal vengeance, those feelings of that. However, when we do that, we do violence to the truth by undermining the reality of His manhood. Was He not tempted in every way which we are tempted? Indeed He was, as Hebrews 4 and verse 15 tells us. He was tempted in every single way. So tell me, at what stage of Him being abused by the Roman guards? At what stage of Him being lashed with that vicious whip where it was ripping His flesh to the bone? At what stage wasn't He tempted with personal vengeance? Jesus said at one time, Matthew 26:53, He said, I could ask my Father and He would give 12 legions of angels to dispatch against my enemies. Now a legion was anywhere between 3,000 and 6,000 soldiers. So 12 legions, you do the math, whichever figure you want to come up with there, from the 3,000 to 6,000 per legion. Now remember that in the days of Isaiah the prophet, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sent his forces against Israel, and one angel killed 185,000 soldiers, Sennacherib's men, in one night, one angel. What could Jesus have done with 12 legions? No one denies the gross injustice that was being done to Jesus. Yet attaining perfect justice was beyond His jurisdiction. in that situation. And thus he committed himself to him who judges righteously. I bow to that. Don't lose sight of the context. Jesus was being subjected to extreme pain and humiliation. Picture the agony racking his body on the cross. And then try to imagine what a temptation it must have been for him to give in to the vengeance when frail, foolish, pathetic creatures start to mock him as he's on the cross. If you're the Christ, save yourself. Show us something to prove your words who you are, denying him, despising him. If that was me, I would have said, hey, Gabriel, show that guy what it's like to be strangled with his own intestines. That's vengeance. However, Jesus' concern was for the well-being of his tormentors. He wanted their good. And thus he prayed for them, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus submitted himself to the jurisdiction and authority limitations assigned to him in his context. And thus, despite the horrible injustice, he remained content, resting in God's implementation and timing for justice. This is God's world, and justice will be measured out. Verse 20 says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. See, the Lord tells us to forget about vengeance and to focus upon our responsibility. You're in this crisis. You're in this terrible situation. Take your eyes off the situation and focus your attention upon your responsibilities, which in such context requires us to truly serve and bless our tormentors. We are not merely meant to refrain from outbursts of anger or from seeking vengeance, but rather the Lord calls us to actively pursue things that will bless those who injured us. We are to seek their good in very real and practical ways. Needs do not get more basic than food and water, and thus by mentioning that, give them food, give them water. The Lord includes every practical and relevant need that might fall within our power to supply in the situation we are faced. Sincerity with respect to desiring what's best for one's enemy touches the fundamentals of life and thus draws us into what is practical and dusty. When we carry out these basic necessities of life, we are informed that this will heap coals of fire upon the heads of our persecutors. For by in so doing you shall heap coals of fire upon their heads. Commentators debate this term as to what it truly means. I agree with those who do not regard the coals as referring to God's judgment, but rather as a picture of the turmoil brought to bear upon the person when he's treated kindly by the one he hurt. Coals of fire on the head tend to get one's attention. They are distracting in the sense of throwing one off balance. It's like kind of being blindsided. Well, I didn't see that coming. That's kind of the picture it's portraying. When someone carries out a premeditated evil against someone else, they instinctively brace their position. They're waiting for the comeback. They're getting ready for the onslaught that they're anticipating to come in retaliation to what they've done. So when someone is expecting a violent barrage but instead receives genuine goodness, that throws them way off balance. That's what Paul is saying. It messes with their mind, so to speak. And this messing with his mind will impact him even when he continues trying to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, the conflict and contradiction between his actions and the actions of the believer, the person who's coming to bless him, is just too much for him to fathom. It'll churn his conscience and he'll not be able to escape from its accusation. That's the accusation of his conscience. Like it or not, his conscience will trouble him. He will be turned into all kinds of turmoil because of this response that he has received. The believer's responsibility, according to God, is to bless and leave the results in God's hands. Which means the believer's goal is not to see his persecutor squirm. That's not the goal. I want to see this guy squirm. I'm going to be nice to him. You've missed the point. Missed the bus. Your desire is for his good. The consequences reside in God's hand. We are to seek his blessing. How God uses the good done to the persecutor remains in God's domain. And he can use it to bring the man to repentance, or he can use it to make this man's heart harder for whatever purposes God has in store for that man. We mustn't get sucked into God's domain whereby we are tempted to bring about the ends. we will step into a very slippery path when we start planning how the end should be and the timing of that end. If I do this, then this is going to be the consequence. That creates all kinds of confusion, not only in ourselves, but in everything we do. We are to rest in the Lord, trusting fully in the outworking of His will and His timing. So when grievous things are perpetrated against us, our hearts must not be swallowed up with revenge. Revenge is not justice, never can be. Revenge is not justice. Now what happens to you might be the kind of action that falls within the jurisdiction of some power ordained by the Lord. And thus it's not wrong to seek justice through God's ordained means. I'm not saying you can't do that. I believe that is an important structure that God has set up for that purpose. However, when pursuing justice, it must be for kingdom ends. And that means your reason for wanting justice must be nothing to do with revenge. Our hearts are to desire the good of that person, but the justice requires in the situation for the society, for whatever, can be pursued as well. Anything short of desiring good for that person is desiring evil in the name of justice. So we must not have revenge in our hearts, and we need to ask the Lord to deal with our hearts so that we do not carry such things. Finally, in verse 21, Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So he's giving us this counsel now as to how evil is overcome. The verse explains the purpose of the previous one. It bears repeating, though, that there are no instant formulas in the unfolding of God's kingdom plans. It is true that evil is overcome by doing good, but we must not presume that we will always be able to discern exactly how the evil has been overcome, or that the timing, what it will be according to our expectations. I've done this good now, where's the result? We can't act in that way. God is not bound by those things. We have to live by faith. God says this is how evil is overcome, and so we are responsible to act in that way. Once again, we are to live by faith, and not in our according to our perceptions and interpretations of what should be done. Our focus should be upon doing what God expects from us and not upon trying to orchestrate the results that we have imagined. You see, evil seeks to neutralize God's kingdom by neutralizing His servants. And one of the main strategies evil uses for this is to overcome God's servants with evil, to overcome us with evil. And that can be done in a couple of ways. One is that the evil comes upon us and we're so offended, we're so hurt that we give up. We go to the sidelines and we pull out of effective kingdom work. I've been hurt too much, I cannot continue. Evil has overcome us. Because we are to respond to evil with good. And that goodness is going to get the victory over evil. The other way that evil overcomes us is when we respond to evil inappropriately. And there evil triumphs. Because now I'm adding evil to evil. And so evil triumphs and good is not overcoming it. And we are rendered ineffective. If we could just apply this last sentence, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If we could apply that to our lives by God's grace, which means believing it and doing it, we would be incredibly effective for the Lord. We cannot retire from the struggle, and we cannot respond to evil with evil. The only way to overcome evil, Paul says, is for us to respond to it every time with good. And good is defined by God's word. Good is not defined by the latest poll or the latest politically correct chart topper or by the United Nations latest agenda. That is not how good is defined. And we must not be intimidated by those definitions that bombard us from every side. Good is defined by God's word. That alone shows us what is good. And God's word is far removed from emotions. And that's what has to be brought into line. Our emotions have to be brought into line with what is our responsibility. Not to get caught up. Because we can get caught up in our emotions and we can be led astray by our emotions and justify our feelings because of our emotions. But we've got to bring those emotions into submission to what God has said. So here's an illustration. Someone has just assaulted you, beaten you up. Because you're trying to sell him your cow. And he said that price is too much and he wanted you to sell it for below market value. So he not only beat you up, he killed your cow as well. Now you're bleeding and hurt and wounded and sore, and you're walking along the road now, you're not taking the law into your own hands. You're going to the right authorities to deal with the situation. And walking along the road, there you see a cow in a ditch. And you recognize, oh no, this cow belongs to that guy. But it's stranded in this ditch. If it stays there, it's going to die. What's my responsibility? What do I have to do according to God? Exodus 23 verses 4 and 5 says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you must surely help him with it. What? So there I am, bleeding, sore, and the silly cow is in the ditch. And God and his sovereign purposes has led your steps to that point. You see, a lost animal in those days was a very serious matter. They were expensive to start off with, but there were also other possible expenses tied to a lost animal. The owner would lose his ability to farm or the productivity of that animal. But more, also importantly, if that animal created any damage on somebody else's property, ate his crops or destroyed something on his fields or whatever, the owner of that animal was accountable to pay to make restitution to the property that was damaged. So a roaming animal was not a happy thing to have. You were very concerned. It was going to be extremely expensive toward you. So to take that animal back is an incredible act of kindness and generosity and goodness. Okay, there we are, bleeding and sore. You've got to help that cow out of the ditch. And you've got to turn around and lead it back to this guy. Well, you can hobble if you need to. But you've got to still take it back to him. And possibly as you're going back there, you're going to walk past your dead cow that's still lying there where it was slain. No vengeance here. Punch his cow in the side. You know, so you take it back and you hand it over to him. And you lay it down. That's what God expects of us. You see? Can you see the emotion here? Can you see the Lord saying, oh no, emotions are large. Just let your emotions run from... No emotion. This is principle. What is your responsibility in the context? This man has acted evilly. There's no debate about that. What is your responsibility now? I have to act according to principle. And therefore, I respond according to principle. See, there's no emotion, but practical actions. Believing the Lord when he says that the way evil is overcome is by good. I believe this. I believe this. Doing good doesn't mean you can't use the right channels for redress of injuries. But when it does, what it does utterly shut the door to is any kind of revenge. Paul put it this way to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. You see, doing good to your enemy is also doing good to yourself. This is what's good for me as well. This is what I need in my heart to deal with this situation. I need to do what's good. This is what God says. We have to believe it, which means doing it. You see, a key principle that comes out in these verses we've been looking at today is that of honoring jurisdiction. That's what we're talking about. God says, that's my jurisdiction. Don't touch it. Stay away. We need to honor jurisdiction in our lives, in all areas of our lives. We do this by not stepping beyond the boundaries that God has ordained. And the Lord says, in this particular case, he has reserved wrath and vengeance for himself. Some things will receive God's vengeance through the human structures, and others will not. But either way, we are to bow to God's ordering. And even when human structures fail, as in the case with Jesus, we are still to refrain from revenge and do good to those who hate us. Fundamental to being able to do what is good is honoring jurisdiction. I respect jurisdiction. I see this line and I will not cross that line according to principle. Not emotions, not all this turmoil that comes into my mind through the emotions and disturbances of life. No, that's a principle. I cannot cross that line. Here I stand. Because we cannot take matters into our own hands. If we don't understand this and we don't bow to God's delegated jurisdictions, we will be exacerbating the evil that is done. We are not called to the advance of evil, but to overcome it. And we overcome it with what is good. May the Lord help us to practice this in the dusty opportunities of everyday living, in our families, in the church, and in the state, honoring jurisdiction. The sinful tendency is to interfere in and manipulate, for the best reasons, but manipulate the structures and the order that God has set up, rather than trusting in His sovereign working. But just because God is not bringing about perfect justice, that is, the perfect scenario in our own minds, well, justice is not being perfected here, I can see that. Look at this mess. Just because God is not bringing about in our timing and our reckoning, that doesn't give us the liberty to take matters into our own hands. The grievous offense is the extreme situation. That's the worst case scenario. The Bible gives it to us. Even in this situation, the worst thing that could happen, you are not allowed to take matters into your own hands. You cannot cross the jurisdictional line. So how much more on the lesser things? The smaller issues when they're not grievous things have taken place? The principle of honoring jurisdiction touches our everyday lives in many ways. When God says that we are not even allowed to do that with the grievous matters, then we need to take it to heart and say, yes, indeed, even in the smaller matters, God is expecting that same thing. When God hasn't delegated authority and jurisdiction, then it is immoral. It is an evil to assume those responsibilities for oneself. We have many opportunities to practice this principle of honoring jurisdiction. We should practice it in our families. Honoring jurisdiction. Practice it in the church. Practice it in the state. We need to be doing this over and over again because jurisdiction is vital. It is important. How do ladies practice this in the home? Primarily by honoring their husbands, by honoring his leadership and letting him lead. Not only when you give him the sanction to his leadership, that is when his leadership measures up to how you would do things. Okay, if he's going to do it like that, I'll let him lead. That's not letting leadership, letting him lead. Honoring jurisdiction means submitting to God's word and trusting that doing what he has said is the best, even when our own human reason screams the opposite. You know, many Christian wives are convinced that their husbands are bad leaders. And they feel that unless they can make changes to certain areas, then the family will be a disaster. Unless I can change this here, the family is going to be a disaster. However, when they do this, they are doing what is evil and undermining their family. Confronting men with their responsibilities falls within God's jurisdiction. And he might do it through the local church, or he might do it through circumstances that he'll bring into the life of the man. It is God's will that men lead a godly and in an effective way. And men have to lead, and men, we need to rise to that position to truly lead our families. We need to assume that position and take it up with conviction and with sincerity. If a man is not being a man in his home, it is the Lord's job to hit him on the side of the head with a 2x4 or something heavier if necessary. And the Lord will do that. But the way this is done is when the wife truly realizes, indeed, I am going to trust the Lord's way. I'm going to trust what God has said and stay within that jurisdiction. You see, the wife's responsibility is clear and distinct, even when her husband is failing in his responsibilities. You overcome evil by good. Even an unbelieving husband will be won to true Christian living when a wife lives in the home with a quiet and gentle spirit and bites her tongue. Thus, how much more won't a Christian man be challenged by the Lord when his wife lives in the same way? So you need to believe that. Embrace that and say, indeed, this is the way that we overcome the situation that is not right. God is the one who is dealing. The just must live by faith in God's word. And God's word calls on us all to honor jurisdiction. And we could expand that in the church, what that looks like. And primarily, that's where the man realizes his jurisdictional boundaries. That's where he comes into contact with the authority and the structure that God has set up. We're going to do it in the state. We need to understand and discern clearly where these lines are with respect to authority in the state. And apply that. And stay within the jurisdictions. We need to honor jurisdictions. Because until we have a firm wall where a jurisdiction means this is a wall, no matter what it is, whether it's taking vengeance or no matter where it is, this is a wall that I cannot cross. Unless we have that wall in our minds and understand that it is a firm, immovable thing, we're just going to cross it backwards and forwards as if it doesn't even exist. We're going to step across at will and back again, according to what our emotions and what our minds imagine. But the just must live by faith in God's word. And God's word calls on all to honor jurisdiction. God does not allow us to do whatever needs to be done. He is jealous that the jurisdictions he has ordained are honored. When we do that, we do good. Personal vengeance is crossing a jurisdictional boundary. And God will not tolerate that, for he is jealous about his ordained boundaries. That's my boundary. Every boundary he has ordained is his boundary. And any time we cross that, we are crossing him. We must honor God's jurisdictions. And fundamental to today's message is that we do not take vengeance to ourselves, but trust in the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your instruction. We thank you for the word that has revealed all we need to know and do. I thank you that you have taught us these things, and I thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit to help us to apply them to our own lives. I pray that we would understand what it means to honor jurisdiction, and that we would honor your jurisdictions that you have set up so clearly, and that we would not have hearts that run away to take vengeance and pursue bringing about perfect justice in our own strength, but we would trust in what you have said needs to take place in the particular circumstance. Give us faith to stand on that. May we not be tempted, Lord, to act foolishly and to act according to the heat of the moment and according to unbridled passion and emotion. I pray that we would truly have a strong wall in those places where you have built these walls and established different jurisdictions, and that we would honor those in honoring you. And that your name would be glorified, and we'll see how good overcomes evil. I pray, Lord, that we would live like this by faith, and we would see the great mighty hand of the Lord working, not only in our lives, but in all circumstances around us. So we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.